Every Bible's turned to Galatians chapter 1, or excuse me, chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2. So we've mentioned it a couple times this morning. Happy Mother's Day. I do, if you're a mother here this morning on your way out, if you'll pick up a cup, there's some special cups we bought, little tumblers for you. Those are for all of our moms. And so pick one up on your way out, and that's our little way of saying God bless you and thank you and have something to drink. You probably need to replenish, you know, you probably need to hydrate, yeah, get those electrolytes back in balance. What I was trying to frantically do was get those sweet pictures of Charlie up on the board, and I wasn't able to get them off. So after the sermon's over, if you'll just all huddle around my phone, we're going to look at him on my phone, and he's a cute little guy. But I did want to tell you that we're, he was 5 pounds, 10 ounces, I think he was. And so, anyways, he's doing great. So one day there was a college-age girl who brought home for the first time her fiancé to meet her parents. And if you know anything about that, that's a really, you know, just a really hard time to go through. I mean, it's really a lot of pressure. And the young boy happened to be a Bible major at a Christian university. And so the girl's father decided he needed to interrogate this future son-in-law. And he wanted to know just what kind of a man his daughter wanted to marry. And so he began the questioning. And he said, "Son, how do you plan to finish school if the two of you get married?" And the young man thought for a moment, and in his best, most spiritual voice, he said, "Sir, the Lord will provide." And he said, "Well, and once you graduate, where do you think you're going to work, son?" And he thought for a minute, and he said, "The Lord will provide." He said, "Now, what if this church that hires you, what if they're too small and they can't really, you know, support you financially?" He said, "The Lord will provide." He says, "What if funds get so short at that church that they fire you and you have to take some job, you know, sacking groceries?" And the young man said, "The Lord will provide." Later, the mother took the father aside and she said, "Well, how did it go? What did you learn? What did you find out about this young man?" He said, "Honey, I've got good news and bad news." She said, "What's the good news, dear?" He says, "The good news is I think he really loves our daughter." And she said, "Oh, that's great." She said, "What's the bad news?" He said, "The bad news is he thinks I'm the Lord." Good. I still remember that was not an autobiographical story, by the way. I have a much better story about meeting parents for the first time that I'll tell you if you ever have a moment when my wife's not around. But I remember being a freshman Bible major at Abilene Christian University, and they scheduled our majors class first thing in the morning. That's a 9 o'clock Monday, Wednesday, Friday class. And I thought it would be a good idea to add a class before that, because then I would be fresh. And so I added strength training, which was a really dumb idea. And so my roommate and I, we signed up for both classes. We were both Bible majors together. And it was a marathon, you know, or a sprint every day, every Monday, Wednesday, Friday, to try to finish up our gym class, get cleaned up, and then run to the Bible building and get there in time for class to start. It was only about 10 minutes between the two. And so I got into this habit of just not bringing anything with me to Bible class. I might have a pen or a piece of paper or something to take some notes with, but I was just completely unprepared for class. But we were in this huge auditorium class. There was about 65 of us. And I was sitting way at the top trying to kind of, you know, duck down so I wouldn't be seen. And Dr. Jim Mankin was our professor. And he looked up and he said, "Well, Mr. Brooks, do you like to read for us this morning?" And I tried to very nonchalantly pull my friend's Bible who's sitting next to me over. And he goes, "Oh, well, what's this, Mr. Brooks?" He says, "You don't have your Bible with you?" And I said, "No, Dr. Mankin, I don't." He says, "Well, do you bring your math book to math class? Do you bring your English book to English? Do you bring your history book to history class? Then you should bring your Bible to Bible class." That's how Dr. Mankin talked. And I said, "Actually, Dr. Mankin, I don't. We're talking about across-the-board laziness here." She very gently just went, "Well, let's go to the next person then." You know, you just moved right on. There's something about being confronted in public about somebody calling you out. And there's something even worse when you know you're wrong. And so this week's passage, and by the way, I hope you've been reading, I hope you've been in Galatians 2 all week long, as we send out some notes that you can read along with, that you can ask questions for, that you could maybe sit around a table with your family or your coworkers or with some friends and have a little bit of a Bible study. Maybe your small group could engage in this together. But if you've read Galatians 2, you know that Peter and Paul had a problem. And it was a problem that had been handled in the past, but it didn't get settled. And so Paul handles it again here in this letter, out in front of God and everybody. And I want you to hear that this morning. Then after 14 years, I went up to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. Now, you'll have to remember, if you weren't here with us last week, that this was a big deal in Galatians 1, where Paul says, if you're trying to add anything to the gospel, if you're trying to make people get circumcised so that they can be Jews and then Christians, he says, then you've missed the gospel. This matter arose, verse 4, because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. We did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. As for those that who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me. God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas, and John, these esteemed pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I had been eager to do all along. Now, buckle up, because it's about to get real. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. When they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? We who are Jews by birth are not sinful Gentiles, and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because the works of the law, no one will be justified. But in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners. Doesn't that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, then I would really be a lawbreaker. For the law I died to, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life that I now live in the body, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. You might read that and think, what's the problem here? What's all this fuss over who's eating with who? This sounds very junior high to me, doesn't it? Well, she wore the same dress that I had, and we went to the dance, and I was completely embarrassed, but I told her I was going to wear that dress. Does that not sound a little bit like this discussion? You see, there's two groups here. There's a clash between two groups. And the first one is described in this way. You can go back and kind of catalog these. In verse 2, in verse 9, in verse 12 and 14, he refers to them as Gentiles. In verse 3, he calls them Greek. In verse 7, he calls them the uncircumcised. That's all one group. If you can imagine one table, this is all the jocks, or this is all the band kids, or this is all, I don't know, whatever else groups that you have. Do you still have groups? No? You're over that? Okay, good. I'm glad that y'all have gotten past that as teenagers. It's wonderful. But then there's this other group, and in verse 3 and in verse 7 and verse 8 and verse 9, he calls them the circumcised, the circumcision party in verse 12, the Jew or the Jews in verse 14. And that's the group of, well, the smart kids, the Stuco kids, the student council kids, the very top of their class. I don't know what else they might be into. They might be in orchestra. They're a really talented group of people, right? But they don't associate with that group over there, and they make that known. And here's what happened. When Peter was alone with this table, he ate with this table, and it was all good. It was fine. But when he was around these people, he didn't just eat with these people, he excluded those people. And that is where Paul says Peter was wrong. And Paul calls Peter out publicly, first to his face and then in writing. And he says in verse 8, "For God, who is at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles." And Paul uses some really provocative language here, and we miss it because it just sounds like apostle to us. But when Paul says describes Peter's ministry as apostolic, because there's this great word, apostolo, and that means to send to. He says, Paul, you were sent, or he says, Peter, you were sent to this table. And what God revealed to you was, it wasn't just the exclusion of this table, that you were also sent to this table in the way that I was expressly sent to the Gentiles. And then he says this thing. He says, then in verse 12, he says, but instead of going to one table, you drew back from them. And he uses kind of a play on words. He uses the word hupostolo. Apostolo, hupostolo, I don't know who's postolo. And it's a combination of words. Instead of to send to, it means to send away. Now, do you see the action there that Paul's saying? He said it's not just that you were sent to these people, but you were sending these folks away. And he says where we ought to be the people that are drawing all folks in, you're drawing back from them. That word apostolo is great because it means to withdraw. It's used of a timid person, to cover, to shrink, to be willing to utter from fear, to shrink from declaring, to conceal, to dissemble. Paul is confronting Peter as being a coward. That's tough words. When I thought of this passage this week, I thought of this very true story that's been playing out in the media over the past few years. And it's the story of Mel Gibson and Robert Downey Jr. I don't know how well you're aware of these two, but they've known each other. This is a very early picture. And they actually worked together in a picture called Air America years and years ago. But if you know the story of Robert Downey Jr., he went through a terrible time of alcoholism and drug abuse. Not only that, he was imprisoned for it. He has joked since. He says, "I can't do drugs anymore because I'm allergic to them. Whenever I use drugs, I break out in handcuffs," which I think is a great line, but it was very, very true. Well, this what was once an A-list actor became completely unbankable. He could not find a job. And because people couldn't trust that he would stay clean, that he would stay out of jail. And so Mel Gibson did something, you might not know this, he signed an insurance, he was the writer, the underwriter of an insurance policy for Robert Downey Jr. so that he could get a job. In fact, he cast Robert Downey Jr. in a movie that he was developing for himself. Now, fast forward, he becomes Iron Man, he makes millions and millions of dollars, and in that time, you remember what happens, Mel Gibson goes through his own dark period. He struggles from alcoholism, and he said some terrible, horrible, horrific things that were actually caught on tape, and so the entire movie industry kind of pulled back from it. A few years ago, Robert Downey Jr. was honored for a Lifetime Achievement Award, and they said, "You can pick anybody you want to present you." And so go to the next slide there, Dan. Next one. So he picks his friend Mel Gibson, who at the time was anathema to the Hollywood industry. And this is what he says. He says, "I asked Mel to present this award for me for a reason. When I couldn't get sober, he told me not to give up hope and encouraged me to find my faith. It didn't have to be his faith or anyone else's faith, as long as it was rooted in forgiveness. And if I couldn't get hired, so he cast me in the lead of a movie that was actually meant for him. He kept a roof over my head and food on the table. And most importantly, he said, if I accepted for my responsibility for my wrongdoing and embraced that part of my soul that was ugly, hugging the cactus, he calls it. He said that if I hugged the cactus long enough, I'd become a man. And so I did. And it worked. And all he asked in return was that someday I would help the next guy in some small way. It's reasonable to assume at the time he didn't imagine the next guy would be him, or that someday was tonight. This is a major movie star said these words, "I would ask that you join me in forgiving my friend his trespasses and offering him the same clean slate you have me." I don't know that I know of a more modern day example of what grace received and grace given looks like. I'm not defending the character or the crimes that those two committed. They did some horrible things, some awful things. But both of them found in each other the ability to forgive and to move on. In Romans 3, verses 21 through 24, Paul would say it this way, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." You see, we've come to believe that there are some people whose sins are somehow worse than ours. That somehow we've fallen less short of the glory of God. That if we were charting it on a graph, well, they went this far, but we only were this bad. That somehow we required a little bit less grace, that we needed a little bit less of Jesus' blood from the cross. And I want to tell you this morning, as clearly as Paul stated it, that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul opposes Peter to his face, and he warns Peter that doing this, that engaging in this drawing back from, of sending people away from, he says, that will condemn you. That will send you to hell. That is a different gospel than the one that we received from Jesus. Galatians 1, you might remember him saying, "But even if I or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse." Let them be condemned. Worse, Paul says that this is a violation of the truth of the gospel. Do you see that in verse 14 of chapter 2? "But when I saw their conduct," this is the ESV version here, it says it, "when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel." In the KJV, I like how it says, when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I think this is the NIV, "when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Paul uses another great word here. It's the word where we get the term orthopedics, of how we walk, that we are going to walk in a straight line. And he's saying, Paul is saying to Peter, you are walking in the right way. You were in line with the truth. You were straight as you could be. But at this point, you took a left turn. And not only are you off the course, but you're leading people away from the true gospel of Christ. Paul uses the phrase twice in the text. And both times they're in context of the way people of Jewish background treat people of Gentile background. And Paul says the truth of the gospel isn't some academic discussion about doctrine. It's how we treat people. It's a practical discussion of how we treat people who are different from us. And I love when he says God shows no partiality. That's in there in Galatians 2:6. He says literally, God does not take into account the face. Some of us are going, amen. Praise God that God doesn't take into account the face. He says, there's nothing about the outside. There's no partiality. There's no favoritism. God doesn't account for the way that you look or the grades that you've achieved or the race that you run or the way that you've done things. He doesn't take into account that. He only sees you as someone in need of his grace. James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, must not show favoritism. And then he uses this example. Suppose a man comes into you wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in filthy clothes also comes in. And if you show special attention to the man wearing the fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but you say to the poor man, you stand there or you sit by the floor at my feet, have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And Paul says, it all hangs on this. I have been crucified with Christ. Paul says, Paul has been crucified with Christ. Self has been crucified with Christ. My prejudice has been crucified with Christ. My hurtful feelings have been crucified with Christ. My hateful judgments have been crucified with Christ. All of that is on the cross. And now it's not me that lives. It's Christ that lives in me. Captain Reginald Wallace tells of a true incident during the American Civil War when people were drawn by lot to join the army, form of the draft. There was a man who was named Wyatt who was called up to fight for the South, and he was the sole breadwinner for his family. And realizing what a hardship that would be, there was another man named Pratt who volunteered for him to go instead. Pratt was accepted, drafted to the front, and at the front he bore the name of Wyatt. Eventually, Pratt was killed in battle, and having died as the substitute and in the name of the other man, the full name of Wyatt was recorded as killed in action. It was a few months later that Wyatt was again called up for service, but at the recruiting office, he calmly stated that he had already died. When the entry was researched, they discovered, in fact, he was true. Even though the real Wyatt was alive and well, he was dead in the eyes of the authorities because he was identified with a substitute, and therefore he went free. That's what Paul means when he says, I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We, though still alive, are counted as dead, and in that death we go free. And crucified is a hard word, isn't it? It's an ugly word. It's a disgusting word. And yet, isn't that what the Lord required? We're talking this morning about grace and how I really have to fight against the feeling that grace makes us lazy. That if just anybody can get it, it's all for everybody, then you mean we don't have to do anything? And I said, yeah, that could sound that way unless you'd actually listen to Jesus. That's all good except for the words of Jesus. If you can get around the words of Jesus, then you've got some really lazy grace. Good on you. But in Luke chapter 14, verse 25, it says these large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you sit down first and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? And Jesus makes this very outrageous claim on our lives. He says, I'm offering you all the grace you'll ever need. And what I want is everything in return. And he says, you need to count the cost. You need to estimate what this is going to run you. Jesus is expressing this one simple, I mean, it's so simple, but so pertinent point. He says, you've got to know the kind of commitment I'm calling you to. Jesus does not want a half-hearted, blind commitment that expects only blessings. Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that cheap grace. Can I read you just the description he wrote so many years ago? Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. And he understood something all those many years ago, that you can get the grace of Christ, but it's nothing that will come cheaply. Costly grace is that treasure that we find hidden in a field. That when we find it, what do? We sell out, we give everything. We give it all so that we can have that. It's the kingly rule of Christ. It's installing him as the Lord of our life, that he sits on the throne of our hearts. It must cost us something great because we're receiving something great. And the lesson Paul teaches Peter here, and he teaches to all of us, is that we can't simply say it, we have to live it. And so it might mean, in fact, it does mean, that unless we're willing to offer the gospel to everybody, then it's not good for anybody. Do you hear that, church? Unless we're willing to open our hearts and our churches and our lives to everyone, regardless of their face, regardless of their background, regardless of their mistakes, then it's not really the gospel of Christ. Because the gospel of Christ saved me when I was worthless, when I was the worst of sinners. He was the best of saviors. That's the gospel that we have to live out in our lives. And so let's pray this morning that we would make the table wider, that we would make the doors swing open, and tell the world that we want everyone to know the grace of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father God, we are so fractured as a people. We are so divided. And we're so easily divided. We're easily divided among political parties and races and countries and languages. We're easily divided even in our own countries where we speak the same languages and have the same skin colors. We divide ourselves up in the silliest of ways. And as silly as it is, Father, it does real damage to our witness. Lord, I keep thinking the world is watching and I can't believe we're acting like this in front of them. Lord, help us to repent and help us to live out the real gospel of Jesus, that it's for everyone. And Lord, help us to keep that as our core solid rock foundation. Lord, it doesn't mean that there's nothing for us to do. It means that there's a lot for us to do as we live out of that grace, as we live in it, as we just let it surround us and strengthen us and flow out of us. Lord, let it be so. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you like to get this morning? Would you like to be baptized into Christ? You might have come waiting and wanting to do that. We would love for you to do that this morning. I was telling the story of Tom Nottingham's dad. I was just saying that the other day. The visitation for Tom's dad, he passed away yesterday, but it was just 2 weeks ago that he came up here in the middle of the day to be baptized. And I've never seen anyone be as joyful at their baptism as Cliff was, except I think today he's probably rejoicing a little bit more in the presence of God. Isn't that wonderful? If you'd like somebody to pray over you and with you, our elders and their wives will be in the back. We're going to sing a song, and we're going to stand together, and we'll take care of whatever needs you have.